I was absolutely changed when I came face to face with the realization of what Jesus did, what he endured at the cross for us. And then from that point on, learning more and more about it and understanding that even at the moment I was saved, there's so much more. And with that said, there's really not a lot of people who understand what the cross is all about. Not a lot of people understand why Jesus was crucified. And so they come up with all kinds of really weird ideas. Many just they just think it's up to their own imagination as to why Jesus died on the cross. I always bring this back to the way I thought before I truly met Jesus. You know, I'd heard about Jesus, I'd gone to church, and I knew about this cross thing, but I didn't know the significance of it. But you know, and before I was saved, we had to experience something, me and my family, that nobody would like to experience, and some of you experienced it, and that, you know, but my brother died when I was 15 years old. It was naturally devastating to the entire family. And our family, you know, we've always just been, just never really got along perfectly, let's say that. And after my brother died, we were suddenly a lot nicer to each other. And I would have to say that must have lasted up to 6 months. But after he died, I used to, because I loved my brother so much that I lifted him up so high in my own, you know, in my own world, in my own thoughts, that, you know, his death being so young and it just being so devastating, I equated that with the way Jesus died for us. And I'd say, yeah, you know, my brother died, and you know, but you know, I think it, you know, he died, you know, sort of like Jesus died for us. And if someone were to ask me to explain that, I wouldn't be able to. I felt like his death was special. Now, the world thinks Jesus' death is special, but they don't know why. Now, I was, shortly after my brother died, I got a job selling things door to door. And I knocked on this guy's door, and an old man came to the door. Sweet old man, I still remember his face. I still remember his eyes. And I don't know how we got on the conversation, but he started talking to me about Jesus. And I told him, well, you know, my brother died. And you know, it's like, you know, my brother died like Jesus did. You know, and because, you know, when he died, he kind of brought our family together. Because I thought, well, maybe this is why Jesus died, to bring us all together. Which, if that's the reason Jesus died, it certainly didn't work now, did it? But I was misinformed, obviously. And so I told this old man, and I was just a teenager, I said, yeah, my brother died like Jesus died. And sweet as anything, but firm as anything, he looked me in the eyes, shook his head. He said, oh no, nobody died like Jesus died. And I remember being offended by what he said. Well, you don't know my brother. Well, the fact is, I didn't know Jesus. And it is absolutely true. Nobody on this planet has ever died a death as grueling as the one that Jesus died. And nobody's death had the significance and the power of his death. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And that if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and that God raised him from the dead, then we'll be saved. You see, Jesus paid our debt for us. He went to the cross to pay a debt. I remember talking to a friend who was not a Christian, but a churchgoer. And he would be quite offended if I, you know, told him he's not a Christian. In fact, I have told him he's not a Christian. But, you know, I asked him straight up, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? He said, well, to make the world a better place. I said, okay, it didn't work. The world is in worse shape now than it was then. So you're going to have to come up with a different answer. Somebody once told me, I said, why did Jesus die? Well, to prove he was God. How does dying on a cross prove that you're God? It means every slave and every thief and every robber and every murderer that died on a cross in those days must have been God. You don't prove that you're God by dying on a cross. By the way, what we're celebrating on Sunday is what proved he's God. And we'll get to that. So, I bring all of this stuff up because Jesus died to pay my debt. The wages of sin is death. We are separated from God. And he gave himself up so that we can just believe on him and we'll have it all and we will have eternity forevermore, even though he found us as rebellious sinners, creeps, and maybe some of you weren't nearly as creepy as me, but compared to the righteousness, the perfection of God, we're all just a bunch of creeps. Self-centered creeps. And God looks at us and says, oh, I love you so much. And he throws himself out in front of the train so that we don't get hit by the train. That's what the significance of his death is. We call this Good Friday. It was a horrible day, actually. It was the worst day for his disciples, for his best friends, for his mother, for his mother's friends. It was the absolute worst day. It was the worst day for humanity because they proved their wickedness, that they found one truly good man. There's never been a good man that walked this earth who never sinned. And they found this one good man and they couldn't stand him. So they killed him. Good Friday. Well, it's Good Friday because Jesus died, I don't have to. And anyone who believes in him doesn't have to die, will not die. So it is Good Friday. I don't know, maybe it shouldn't be called Good Friday. Maybe it should be called Awesome Friday. Amazing Friday. There are no adjectives that could possibly describe the greatness of this day and what Jesus did for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14 says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Well, that's why Jesus died. And this is why we celebrate. because my bill was taken from me and nailed to the cross. What I owe was nailed to the cross. And for those who believe, it's been nailed to the cross. What we're going to do tonight is we are going to look at the seven last statements of Christ as he hung on the cross. Because a man's last words on his deathbed can be quite poignant. The truth of a man's heart comes to the surface. We often would hear wisdom from the old man who is dying. Well, there might be remorse. There might be, you know, just something that needs to be said. Of course, there would be no remorse on Jesus' part because he did everything right. So what does a perfect man say at his death? Well, we're going to take them in the order that I think that they happened, and we're going to start in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. And I think you got it up there? All right. Isn't that great? Technology. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. As Jesus was brought to the cross, and he was nailed to the cross, and they lifted it up, and Jesus said in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Jesus loved and loves his executioners. Jesus prayed for his executioners. He prayed for the people that were torturing him. He asked the Father to forgive them. Fact, and what we can learn from this, is that Jesus has forgiveness for everybody. But not all will receive the forgiveness. The forgiveness is available. The forgiveness was available to everybody who was there at the cross. Those who spat on him. Those who whipped him. Those who mocked him. Those who held the hammer and the nails. He has forgiveness for all of them if they would only come to him. I figure it works like a public drinking fountain. Only those who go to the drinking fountain and drink will have their thirst satisfied. We cannot look at Jesus at the cross and say that just because he died on the cross and he shed his blood for the remission of sins and that he did this and he wants everybody to be forgiven, we can't just say, okay, well then I'm forgiven and I don't have any responsibility in this whatsoever. You cannot say that. Any more than you could say, I'm not thirsty anymore because I know there's a drinking fountain that I have never gone near. You have to go and drink. And so it is, if you want that forgiveness, you have to go to Christ and drink. But understand that it's available for you. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, it is available. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ. John chapter 7, verse 37 and 38 says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Who? I want to just, before I go on to the next one, I just want to say that Jesus was so different than us. Because when people come out against me and they hurt me and I believe them to be wrong, my heart only wants to hurt them back. when I am treated unfairly. I want them to get their just deserts. But Jesus was treated more unfairly than I've ever been treated, and more unfairly than any of us are being treated, even right now, by the government or whatever. And what did he do? He did not pray that the Father would give them their just deserts, but he prayed forgiveness for them. He says, because I will take their just deserts. And we need a Savior like that. Otherwise, we could never have been saved. So I praise him that he has forgiveness for all. Now in Luke chapter 23, verse 43, the second statement from the cross. It's when the thieves were, they began to mock him. But then one of them changed his tune. You see, there was a thief on this side and a thief on the other side of Jesus. In those days, they would line up crosses all the way down the street. They'd have many crucifixions. It was a way to try to deter crime. It's a humiliating form of execution, as they would be either tied or nailed to a cross and left to suffocate as they hung there. But they weren't but they were added to that humiliation is that they were naked on the cross. It was the greatest humiliation here for the Son of God. And that he was next to the thieves, right in between these two thieves, as they began to argue. And one said to him, I'll give you a couple verses, head start for this. He says, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Talk about forgiveness for anybody. This guy. This is amazing about this, is that the grace of God, and because Jesus went to the cross, this means that God will receive the person who has spent an entire lifetime piling on sin, and then even in his final breath to just say, I'm sorry. This guy says, "Remember me." What a funny thing to say. If I were that guy hanging there, knowing I was hanging there because of my own sins, because of what I had done, and I totally deserved it, I wouldn't say to the Son of God, "Hey, will you remember me?" Of course he remembers me. He saw everything I'd ever done in my life. I don't want him to remember me at all. It's more like, "Hey, what about me? Can I go with you?" What a weird thing to say. I figured that he didn't have anything to lose. Jesus would have rightly said, "Forget it, buddy. I've seen you your whole life. You're a loser." But he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." You know, the thief said the right thing. Remember a guy named Peter who said the wrong thing back in Luke chapter 5? Luke chapter 5. When Peter had fished all night and he didn't catch anything. And Jesus told him, why don't you throw the nets out there? And then Peter argued with them, like, oh, come on, Jesus. I'm a fisherman. You're a savior. Let's just keep to our jobs. I do mine, you do yours. And there ain't no fish in there. And Jesus says, humor me. Why don't you just go ahead and do it? And so we did it. Of course, you know the story. It was filled with fish. The boats were sinking. They had to bring another boat over there. And everybody's jumping up and down. This is their livelihood. It hit the jackpot. They're going to have a lot of money from all these fish. They're going to be taken care of. They are just thrilled. They are jumping up and down. And that's when Peter threw himself at Jesus' feet and said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus had already called Peter to himself. Jesus had already called Peter to be his disciple. Peter had made the decision to follow Christ, but then suddenly realized that Peter wasn't nearly as wonderful as Peter thought he was, and maybe he thought he was called by God because he was such a great guy. But realizing he was a sinner, he said, God, I am not worthy to be in your presence. You picked the wrong guy. I'm not the man you think I am. Please leave me. Isn't it amazing that the thief said, remember me, but Peter said, leave me? Well, the thief is the one who had it right. Please remember me. Please. I'm a sinner. Don't leave me, Lord. I'm a sinner. Peter should have said it. Please don't leave me. I'm a sinner. And so there it was, a man's last breath. And Jesus saves him. Well, this is also something where some people say, oh, good, that means I can just go ahead and party my life to death. I can still be the creep I want to be. I can just roll around in all types of debauchery. I can do this and be godless. And then right when I'm about ready to breathe that last breath, say, remember me. I guess you could do that. But by the time you get to that point, your heart would be so hardened against God, there's nothing, there'd be no sense in you. Though it is possible that you could do that. And certainly I have prayed with old people. I got to pray with a 93-year-old woman years ago at Sherwood Oaks. It was one of the greatest moments. And I know she's in glory. But let me read to you what I think Adam Clark says about this. And I stand by this. Listen carefully. It says, this gives no encouragement to any to put off their repentance to their deathbed, or to hope that then they shall find mercy. For though it is certain that true repentance is never too late, it is as certain that late repentance is seldom true. The message is to repent now, and the Lord will take you now. Give you life now. Let's go on to the next one. John chapter 19, verse 26. Says this. This is kind of a weird deal. I'm going to give you the running start. Verse 25 says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus suffered like nobody else. And yet, in the midst of all that suffering, he still had his eyes out. he's still checking out the uncomfortableness of other people. I always think about, let's bring it down to human levels, and that you can actually do this. A guy by the name of Epaphroditus, you read about him in Philippians chapter 2. And that he felt so bad because he was sick. He wanted to come minister, but he just felt horrible that he was unable to because he was sick. Here's a guy that we don't know what the problem was with him, but he was sick enough to not be able to go and do what he wanted to do. And what was that? To help people. And so he told Paul, tell those people I'm sorry, but I really want to be with them and help them. I don't know about you, but you know, when I'm sick, I get pretty self-absorbed. When I'm not doing well, boy, is it all about me. And then there's Jesus, who is dying at the hands of people who hate him. And he looks and he sees his mom. And she's a hurting girl. And he says to John, hey, I need you to take care of my mom. Will you do that? Jesus was the most, how to say, others-centered person that ever walked the planet. In the fourth statement, Matthew chapter 27. I'm working hard over here, and you're at home with the scripture on the screen. All right, where am I? Matthew 27, is that what I said? Okay. Matthew 27, verse 46. Got it. It says that, the verse before that, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there is darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This moment was a fulfillment of prophecy written about 1,000 years before. Psalm 22, verse 1, begins that way. David wrote it, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? I believe that much of what David experienced in his life, in his own sufferings, he would write about, but in the writing of it and from the depths of his broken heart, I believe that he was an unwitting prophet, that he didn't know that, oh, these are going to be the words of the Messiah. No, I think that David, who is the father of Jesus, I think David felt his own pain, and as he wrote, the Holy Spirit wrote through him and told us about Jesus. And what's happened here, I think, is the most surprising and confusing thing. And that Jesus would cry out, who had perfect relationship, perfect communion, perfect unity with the Father, as we know that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, that it cannot be separated. And so when the Holy Spirit came down on Jesus, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father were, they're all in this together. There's no separation. And yet here we see a separation. Jesus experienced complete separation from the Father. And actually, this is the part at which he really paid our debt. where he went to prison for us. Because complete separation from God is promised to all who reject God, those who choose their sin over forgiveness. And God the Father laid upon God the Son all of the guilt and wrath our sin deserved. And Jesus bore upon himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. And I think about when Jesus prayed in the garden. He brought the disciples to the garden the night before they took him away, or the night that they did take him away. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know, he says, I want you to stand, stay here and pray, and I'm going to go over here and pray. And we know that as he prayed, it's like great drops of blood. As he was sweating these great drops of blood. And he said, you know, Father, you know, if this is, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Jesus knew what was coming. And we often look about at this cup, by the way, that cup being the very wrath of God. We see it as being whipped. We see it as the crucifixion itself. Jesus was going to experience a couple of things here. Well, he's already experienced Judas betraying him. He's going to experience Peter's denial. But while those might be painful to him, there's nothing more painful than to be forsaken by God himself. And the cup that Jesus was praying about was the Father turning his back on the Son. A darkness experienced by Jesus that you and I don't ever want to experience. But he experienced it on our behalf. I just don't think that when Jesus was praying and he was in agony as he prayed, I don't think it was the beating or the cross itself that put the dread in him. I think it was the separation. But he did it for us. Now imagine the Father's agony in all of this. I seldom think about it. I always think about Jesus himself in this because, you know, when I got saved, it was a moment between me and the Lord Jesus, and so grateful that he would sacrifice himself in that way. But imagine the Father's agony. As it reads in Romans 5, verse 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God, and as I gave this verse earlier, demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The agony from the Father is that he looked at a world who hated him, and he gave up his only son that anyone who would believe would come to faith in him. The whole world hating God. I had said this in church a few weeks ago. I might throw myself out in front of a train for some people. Who knows? And we know that those who have been to war, even the Marines, they're trained to throw themselves on the grenade to save their save their buddies. They're out there fighting, and if you see a grenade, you throw yourself on it. That's a good sacrifice. laid down his life for his friends. All right. Can you imagine a grenade falling amongst your enemies and then you taking your only child and throwing your child on the grenade to save your enemies? Like I said, I got three daughters, a bunch of grandkids. I won't be sacrificing any of them for you. I won't be sacrificing any of them for anybody. Just the thought, just on the edge of that thought. Is the most horrible thought I can have. Yes, I might throw myself on a grenade for somebody I liked. But I'll never throw anybody, I will never throw any of my children on a grenade for anybody. Would you? You know, you talk about the love of God. It is a love that is so far beyond us. Number 5, John chapter 19. Is that where we are? Yeah, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. That the scriptures might be fulfilled. You know, and as John was writing this, he understood that the prophecies from the Old Testament were telling the entire story. And he knows that God had everything in his perfect control. It's just as Jesus would say to Pontius Pilate, who said, you know, aren't you going to answer? Pilate says to Jesus, aren't you going to answer me? Don't you understand? I have the power of life and death over you. And Jesus is like, wait, stop for that. No, you don't. Whatever power you think you have, God gave that to you. God was running the whole thing. And so, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, Jesus, as he said, I thirst, remembering from Psalm 69, verse 21, says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. As you look at the next verse, I don't think it's up on the thing, it says, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And so there it was. Understand that as Jesus said, I thirst, something that it's hard for us maybe it's hard for us to remember. I don't know that it's so hard for us to understand, but it's hard for us to remember. And that is the fact that Jesus experienced it all. And this love that he has for us is that he came down to this planet to walk on this planet in that body so that we know we have a Savior who's been here. And he knew what it was like to be a person, to experience life the way you and I do, and then take the worst of it. And so we see that while he was dying, he was thirsty. You and I get thirsty. He was hungry. He experienced hunger. We see in the Gospels that he experienced weariness, brokenheartedness, and every emotion that you and I experience as a result of walking on this cursed planet, he experienced it. So it wasn't just Jesus had the happy-go-lucky life all the way up to the day he was crucified. No, it was hard. I would say especially hard for him, because he gave up the riches of heaven and became poor for our sake, that we would become rich. He gave up glory The Bible tells us that God's hand spans the universe. There's a span about 9 inches. There it is. The universe is that big to God. Jesus is God the Son. And then God decides to put himself in one of these little bodies. So that he could save us. By the way, this is the second time the drink was offered to Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, verse 23, we see it is offered, but he refused it. But this time he took it. As David Guzik says, personal friend of mine, says, to wet parched lips and a dry throat so he can make one final announcement to the world with a great cry. And here is that great cry, verse 30. The sixth statement from the cross. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing up his head, he gave up his spirit. Actually, he's going to say something before he gives up the spirit. But he said, "It is finished." Well, this also was a prophecy that was fulfilled from Psalm 22, again, verse 31. It's the last verse in Psalm 22, and it says this, "They will come and declare their righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." By the way, this "that he has done this" in the Greek, and so it reads in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. The Greek word is a word, I believe it's tetelestai, teleho, which means it is finished. It's the same words used here. And so in the Greek reading of the Old Testament scriptures in chapter 22, the last of Psalms, the last verse reads exactly as this. It is finished. It is finished. Now, as you just look at this, and plainly, and certainly the first time I read this through, maybe the second or third time I read it through, it just looked to me like, you know, it's something that you say after you finish a real difficult task. And certainly he suffered a very difficult task. And so here it was. Woo! Finally done. My wife made me mow the lawn today. I had to mow the lawn. I got done and I said, "It is finished." You know, and it feels good. And I'm able to go in and get a shower and be done, get all that grass off of me. Woo, done with that. Well, that's kind of the way we look at this. That was really hard. And he had this, you know, "Woo, good. I'm glad that's finished." Yeah, maybe there was a little bit of that, but we learned something, and that is that there's so much more to this, and that is what else got finished? And here it is, the work for our redemption. Our salvation has been paid in full. It is finished. It is done. No other payment needs to be made. It is a done deal. Now, you can join a religion that will tell you that when Jesus was crucified, that what that did was open a door and an opportunity for you to work your way to heaven. Now, you can't know if you've ever done well enough. So our elders will make sure to ride you, keep records on you, because we want to take care of you. And but you can't really know, not till you're dead. Then you'll know if you've done enough. Wow. And they'll even say, "Yo, Jesus died on the cross, that's for sure." Well, why? To give us opportunity to be saved. To give us that open door that now we can walk through and work and work and work to see if we can get saved. Wow. Well, Jesus said it's finished. And tell you what, I'm going to go with Jesus, and you could go with that other nonsense. The only thing that you and I are left with is to believe it and receive it. Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31 says, and he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Wait a minute. What do we got to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more? No, that's it. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You know, it's an impossible thing to understand until you've believed it. And I think the miracle of all of this, and I was just thinking today and yesterday, I've been thinking a lot about this, is like, you know, just kind of going about my day, I say, Lord, how do you do that? How is it that you've worked out a system to where you have paid everything, and that as soon as I believe it, just believe it, something weird happens to me? Oh, it's not that I've joined a club and I'm learning the rules and regulations. But the moment I understood that Jesus suffered and died on the cross and bled and washed away my sin, the moment I understood that he did that, he really did it, and that he did it for me, I was turned into a different person. I didn't even ask to become a different person. That's the weird thing. I just knew what he did. And I prayed. And I didn't pray your basic sinner's prayer. I prayed sobbing. Just with a question over and over and over again. I just kept saying, why did you do it? And to this day, I wonder why he did that for me. But I was turned into a different person that day. It's finished. The Lord did all the work, and one day I believed, and I became born again, and I became a Christian. I became a part of the family of God. And I haven't had to do anything else but just believe him. Of course, in that believing, I needed to repent of my sins. Another tough concept, because if you believe, then you want to repent. I just read in a psalm this morning, you know, who can stand in your presence, Lord? You know, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And so here it is. You have brought all your sin there to the table. And you know that Jesus was crucified and he was bloodied and beaten and separated from the Father because of the things that you have done, because of these things that I have done, and because of these things that I am. And he took it instead of me. My heart has changed. I've got all of this sin. I don't want this anymore. Because there's forgiveness with him. And I don't want anything to do with the things that got him crucified. But that's something that happens to the heart of someone who believes. It's not even a requirement for salvation. But when you do get saved, then you do that. And if you're not doing that, then the fact is this, you don't believe. But it all comes from the heart, and it's something that he can only do by his Spirit. It's nothing I can do for you. It's nothing the church does for you. It's not the rules and regulations, the sacraments. Oh no, did you do this sacrament? Oh no, he got hit by a bus. Now what are we going to do? He didn't do this particular sacrament. Oh no, he's lost. No, he's only lost if he didn't know Jesus. Be born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All the work has been done. It is finished. You cannot do a thing for your own salvation. And this, oh, may I boast. This is the life God gave me. Why would he bring me to the cross? There are a million better people, better candidates. Why did he bring me to the cross? He finished it for me, and I belong to him forevermore. And every believer can say that. And finally, Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke 23, 46. Where am I? Oh, that's 22. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Another quote from David in Psalm 31, verse 5. As David said, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. As David had surrendered himself to the Father and said, look, you're the one that's going to have to do this for me, you know. And as I said, I think that David was the unwitting prophet many times. And there it was, and finally, as it reads in the old King James, as he gave up the ghost. But notice, Jesus said it just the right time. When he was ready to die, that's when he died. He told us in John chapter 10, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. So Jesus decided when death would happen. Pontius Pilate didn't. The Romans didn't. The Jews didn't. And it wasn't going to happen, and it didn't happen until all things were accomplished that he needed to accomplish beforehand. And so now the power of the cross, the power of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ is still with us today. And you can be born again You can receive forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ and be right with God. All your sins washed away. And to know that you're going to heaven and have your name written in heaven, you can know that and this amazing miracle of something that he did so long ago, and then all we have to do is believe it. And I'm telling you something, you believe this and you're going to be changed. Your heart is going to be broken. You are going to be filled with peace and joy, and you are going to be filled with eternity. And he is alive today, and we're going to get to that on Sunday. But he is alive today and calling out to you, giving you opportunity, as he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And if he would forgive those who actually physically pounded the nails, the spikes into his wrists and into his feet, if his heart could be forgiving toward them, certainly he can forgive you. If Jesus would be forgiving toward Saul of Tarsus, who would become Paul, this man killed Christians. So what sin have you done that you think that God's Son could not forgive? What sins have you committed that make you believe you are too far gone? Doesn't matter what it is, the Lord will wash you clean. And I stand here today as a testimony of the saving blood, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Come to him tonight. Pray. Ask him to save you. And if you do that, I just want to say, welcome to the family. It's, you know, a lot of different people in the family, a lot of weirdos in the family. But think about, you know, Jesus picks 12 guys, and these guys were something. They're all different, come from different, some were fishermen, that's okay, the tax collector, a zealot over here, and some of these guys, we don't even know what they were about. You know, and then there's Thomas who says, well, I'm not going to believe it until I see this. And you know, this got all these different attitudes and stuff, and Jesus loved them all, changed them all, brought them all to him, and even with all the different personalities, gave them one purpose. Man, look at the church today, he's still doing that. Join the family of God. May his blood wash you clean.